All right. Well, good to be with everybody in a different way on the fifth Friday, and good to spend time in fellowship and in the Word together. My message will be brief this afternoon, so don't settle in too far. But it's an important passage of Scripture as any passage of God's Word. So let me pray before we begin. Father, we come to you. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would implant your word in our heart. We know that all of it is useful for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, to make the man of God perfect and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we pray that you'd equip us now, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 27, and we're picking up in a series that we left off last year in May. It's in Genesis, this focuses in on Isaac and Jacob, but it's pretty much Jacob that Genesis focuses in on. So the series is called God's Blessing Continues to Isaac and Jacob, and it continues from, we did the life of Abraham as well, and we call that the Footsteps of Faith. And so this is about how the patriarchs learned to know God and to trust God by walking in faith, by receiving promises and then waiting for those promises to be filled, walking in faith, believing what they couldn't see, and God walking with them along the way. As God's faithfulness continues to Isaac and Jacob, they do the same thing that Abraham did. They walk by faith. Although I think Jacob turns out to be God's most difficult project among the three. Jacob reminds me of Peter in the New Testament, and maybe had a similar sort of personality. But both Jacob and Peter, I think, for that reason, are important because they remind us a bit about ourselves and the way that we walk with the Lord as well. Okay, so Genesis 27, and we're doing the second half of the chapter. We did the first half already. Genesis 27 is all about deception and discovery. Deception in the first part, the part we did already, and discovery in this part. So I won't read the first part of the chapter, but let me just summarize it. It starts with blind Isaac instructing Esau as to how he was going to bless him. And he said, I want you to go out and hunt and cook game for me, and as I'm eating the game, it's going to come to me and I'm going to bless you with a blessing. But Rebekah, Isaac's wife, overhears and works fast and thinks fast and convinces her son, Jacob, her favorite son, Jacob, to steal the blessing by way of this really elaborate ruse. Remember how elaborate it gets about finding clothes and slaughtering a goat and having hair on the neck and the smell of his brother. He's going to impersonate his brother Esau, who's a hairy man, and going to try to steal the blessing. It almost seems kind of a harebrained scheme that isn't likely to work. Well, Rebekah and Jacob put the plan into effect, and it works beautifully. And Jacob obtains the blessing from his blind father, who thinks the whole time that he's blessing Esau. And this is where it picks up in verse 30. Now, it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And this is a near miss. This is sort of I won't call it cloak and dagger, but it's like a very breathtaking near miss that probably saved Jacob's life. And the text makes a special point that Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, after receiving the blessing. He hurries out, and here comes Esau. And so everything has happened just in the nick of time. Probably saved Jacob's life, seeing how angry Esau was when he is going to find out what happened. And so it's just in the nick of time. It's a coincidence, so to speak. And God was in it. God didn't need help from Rebekah or from Jacob for Jacob to receive the blessing. He didn't need their deception, but he used it. And they valued the blessing. They didn't know God well enough to think that God needed a little bit of help, and that was the problem with this family. They believed God, but they sometimes thought that God needed a little push, a little help from them to get him onto the right track. And so they both had much to learn about God, and the story in Genesis is going to follow Jacob, although the Lord had much to teach both Rebecca and Jacob in this family of faith. So Esau comes in, verse 31. Then he also made savory food, brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." So Esau does what he's supposed to do. He brings in the game. He cooks it, and he brings it in to his father and says, "Let's pick up where we left off. Let's let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." And so Isaac is confused. "Who are you?" And he answers, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Just kind of interesting parallel is in verse 19, what Jacob says, where he asks him the same question, "Who are you?" And Jacob is very quick to get to the name that's false. He says, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." He gets to the lie, first of all, because he's nervous, he's on edge, and he's quick to say that it's Esau. But when it's actually Esau, he says, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." He's not deceiving. He's just telling the truth. And so he says it in a more natural way. Verse 33, "Then Isaac trembled violently and said, 'Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed.'" It says, okay, so Isaac realizes, or starts to realize, what's happened, or at least that Esau is not the one that got the blessing. And the way it puts it in the Hebrew is very emphatic. He trembled a great trembling very much. So it's hard to overstate the reaction that he had. My translation said, "Then Isaac trembled violently." And so this is a huge shock to Isaac. And in a way, his world sort of falls apart. And it's interesting to me that he kind of talks it out and gets to the right conclusion, actually. "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate all of it before you came and blessed him?" And then here's what dawns on him. "Yes, and he shall be blessed." And so he understands that yes, he's been deceived, but the blessing is irrevocable. And so as he talks, his confusion becomes certainty. And he's trembling before the Lord. He understands the importance of what has taken place. Kind of just an interesting parallel that takes us into the book of Proverbs. Remember the book of Proverbs speaks about the answer of the mouth or the answer of the tongue. What is that? Let me show you a couple of Proverbs about that. Proverbs 15:23 says, "A man has joy in an apt answer," but what it literally says is, "A man has joy in the answer of the mouth. And how delightful is a timely word." So it's a word that matches the situation, a timely word. And then chapter 16, verse 1, just a little bit down from it. "The plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." What does that mean? "The plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And so it speaks of the answer of the mouth, the answer of the tongue. And the way I picture it is, you know, normally your mouth speaks, it's sort of from the brain, so to speak. It's what you plan. But in some situations, it's almost like the situation controls the mouth or the tongue. It's the answer of the mouth, like it's speaking by itself, or the tongue speaking by itself. It's this sudden realization that comes from the situation. I think that's what Isaac is experiencing when he says at the end, he's talking his way through it, and he says, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." He realizes the situation. This insight comes to him suddenly with a particular force to it. And I think that's often how it is. Maybe that's why Proverbs talk about this as well, since we're so stubborn because of our sin. We get locked into our perspective. Often the most profound things are the things that are staring us right in the face. And so they come all of a sudden with the answer of the mouth, the answer of the tongue. It suddenly becomes obvious, and that's even the way of salvation as well. So for Isaac, his impressive, kingly, outdoorsman son, who he kind of idolizes and who he can see an obvious future for the great blessing to carry on this great nation, Esau, his favorite son, he realizes, according to the prophecy, the older shall serve the younger, that was said at their birth, it suddenly comes upon him with full force that, no, it's his unmanly, conniving, indirect, mama's boy son who's going to carry on the blessing. And so it all comes crashing down at once. And although Isaac is blind, he sees at this moment, all of a sudden, yes, and he shall be blessed. And he understands from that point that the promises of Abraham and Isaac are now going to be the promises of Jacob too. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's not going to be changed. Verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." Now, Esau's reaction is described as well, and it's just as over the top as his father's, if not more so. Isaac trembled with a great trembling very much. And Esau cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And so, again, it's kind of hard to overstate what Esau did at this moment. One translation that's kind of a looser translation, but I think captures it. It says, he burst into wild and bitter sobbing at this point. So Isaac has trembled. And so it's a word here used for Esau of this cry of a expression of pain and anguish that comes upon a person suddenly. This cry, it's a great and bitter cry, and it's loud. And so he says, "Bless me, even me also, oh my father." And so perhaps in Esau's mind, he knows he's been wrong. He knows he's been cheated. But perhaps in his mind, he's thinking, well, couldn't he just retract the blessing? No human court would enforce a contract that was acquired by deception. They'd void it. And so wouldn't the heavenly court be open to just voiding what has taken place, which has totally come about by deception? Well, Isaac knows that's not to be. Verse 35, he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Interesting, Isaac blames Jacob. You know, he was to blame, but he could have done better with his answer to Esau. He could have said, "This has been God's plan all along, and it's come about this way, and I've been late to see it. But this is God's plan all along." No, he just blames Jacob. "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken your blessing." That's true enough. It's clear to him, to Isaac, and it's actually going to be pretty clear to Esau as well, that there's only one blessing. Rebecca was told there's two nations in your womb. There's not two promised nations. There's only one promised nation. And so the blessing, at least the blessing that's going to carry on this nation, this chosen nation with this special task to carry on in the world, is going to be just one of the sons. And only he's going to receive the blessing that's appropriate to that. So verse 36, then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing to me?" And so he's reminded of Jacob's name. And you remember why Jacob was named? Jacob is the word for heel. And remember, Esau came out first. He's firstborn. And Jacob, as a newborn, was grabbing onto his heel. And it was, that's why he was given the name heel, or a heel catcher, because that word is a verb, to Jacob, so to speak, means to seize by the heel, or to go behind somebody and trip them up, or to betray someone, just more, abstractly. But concretely, it means to grab somebody by the heel. And sort of like a wrestling move, or a move of somebody ambushing somebody or something like that, coming up from behind them. And so he says he's rightly named Jacob, For he has supplanted, and that's the word for Jacob as a verb, so he's using it. He has cheated me. He's gone around behind me and tripped me up these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing. And those are two different things. The birthright is the order of inheritance. And you remember Esau came in tired from hunting and sold his birthright, despised his birthright, sold it for a bowl of pottage. So that was one thing. And Jacob made him swear that the birthright belonged to Jacob instead of Esau and that he would inherit first. And now he's taken away something else, is the blessing from his father, the blessing that would carry on, the blessing from Isaac. And so he complains bitterly about Jacob and then says, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Now, let me ask you a question and take you to the passage in Hebrews that also talks about this. But let me ask you this. Does Esau desire the blessing at this point? Yes, right? Desperately. He's asking about it. Have you not reserved a blessing for me? And he's crying out with the wild and bitter sobbing. So he desperately desires a blessing. He's even going to be content with the crumbs of this blessing from Isaac. Let me ask this other question. Does Esau desire repentance at this point? Does he say, you know, I've despised the birthright. I've done wrong. And does Esau desire repentance? No, I don't think he does. He remains smug. He hasn't learned. He's not going to learn from this situation. So look at Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Just briefly, and verse 15 through 17. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. Though he sought for it with tears. We've seen the tears, right? The loud sobbing. But what is he seeking for with tears? Is he seeking repentance? No. He's seeking the blessing, right? And so this is a passage that has been kind of frightening to a lot of Christians throughout the ages. I'm like an Esau because I'm seeking repentance with tears, but I'm not finding any place for it. God's denied it to me, even though I'm really desiring repentance. That's not what it's saying. And even though that's probably how it sounds with the first reading, Hebrews is a little complicated the way it's written. My point is, what he's seeking is the blessing. He's not seeking repentance. If he was seeking repentance, it would be a different story. Repentance is something that goes together with salvation. True repentance goes together with salvation. And so if it was the repentance he was seeking for with tears, it'd be a totally different story. But instead, and let me read verse 17 again. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, and that's what the it is going to refer back to, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it, the blessing, with tears. And so he wants the blessing. He's repentance is not really on the map for him for what he's desiring, and certainly not what he's weeping for. Well, Esau is going to be content, maybe even with just the crumbs of this blessing. That's how desperately he wants it. But as it is, there's very few to gather, and that's going to become clear. So, have you reserved the blessing for me? Is there anything left that hasn't been taken from me, from my brother, of this blessing? Verse 37, but Isaac replied to Esau, behold, I've made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. With grain and with new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son? There's nothing left for you. And he said, it's because of the way he blessed Jacob. And look at the way he blessed Jacob. Verse 27, we'll just read this again. He came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, so this is kind of an answer of the mouth too, because he's smelling his son and just kind of comes to him this blessing. See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. And he's saying there's not a lot left. I've made him master of you. I've blessed him with grain of the earth, and I can't undo it in order to bless you and make you make you master over him. Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father?" Yes, there's only one. There's only one chosen nation. There's not two, or one that's partially chosen or something like that. There's only one blessing that goes with the chosen nation, and it's already gone to Jacob. "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. There's that loud weep. He's not done. He hasn't gotten control of himself yet. And he's not weeping for repentance. He wants the blessing. It's really, really clear, why he's weeping. So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Verse 39, and look at the blessing that he gives. It's poetic again. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." This is not, I think it's not translated well in the King James Version. And you might be looking at that. The King James Version makes this sound a little better than it is. It's not a very good blessing. So the King James Version says something like, "Behold, from the fertility of the earth shall be your blessing," but it's really "away from" is the idea, just in context, and "away from the dew of heaven." And that describes the land of Edom, where Esau is going to inherit. It's not a very fruitful land. And so what follows next is, "By your sword you shall live." You're going to live through war. And that kind of characterized the Edomites as well. This might remind you of Ishmael. The bow is kind of the way of survival in the wilderness, and that's kind of what Ishmael did. The sword is for war. So it's "by your sword you shall live." That's what the Edomites were known for. "And your brother you shall serve. But it will come about when you become restless." I think the King James translates this a little wrongly too, because they translate it something about having dominion. "It shall come about when you take dominion," or something like that. But that's not what it means. It means to just shake off a yoke for a moment. When you become restless, then you will break his yoke from your neck. And so he's described as a servant animal, like a livestock on a plow. And the best thing that can be said about him is that sometimes you're going to get tired of that service, and you're going to be able for a moment to shake off the bondage just for a moment, just to sort of take a break, is sort of the idea of this blessing. So it's a blessing of servitude. There's not a great blessing left for Esau that's given here. Verse 41, "So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob.'" So there's no repentance of life for Esau. And I think one of the best gauges of repentance, what's true repentance, what's false repentance, but one of the best gauges of repentance is how you treat others. It's how you treat others. That's why the Bible, the key way that the Bible, it's not the only way, but it's the key way, I think, that the Bible gauges repentance or bearing fruit, is the way that you treat others. And what's in Esau's heart is a hateful, murderous rage against his brother. He plans to kill his brother, and he plans to go through with it. He plans to become a murderer. He thought it out in his mind and decided to do it. He didn't have opportunity to do it, but he's decided to murder his brother. But out of respect for Isaac, he's going to wait and he loves his father, and he's going to wait and not mar his father's last days with this murder. "The days of mourning for my father are near." They weren't as near as he thought. Isaac's going to live quite a bit longer, but he's blind. He's in bed. And I guess it seemed like he was not going to live very long. "Days of mourning for my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." Verse 42. "But when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, 'Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran, and to my brother Laban, stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" So Rebecca is always active, always listening, always plotting, always conniving. She's knowing what's going on. And so she knows exactly what Esau is planning. Esau apparently talked about this before he did it. And like most commentators kind of guess, it's through servants, you know, that he's it winds up coming back to Rebecca. And so she knows exactly that Esau is consoling himself by planning to kill you, she says to Jacob. And so she tells him to go to her brother. It's a place she knows. It's far away. It's outside of Esau's reach. And she tells him to go for the purpose of safety. She doesn't tell him to go there and find a wife at this point. She tells him to go and be safe. And she actually thinks that this is not going to take long. She emphasizes that in what she says. Stay with him a few days. And it emphasizes a really short time. Until your brother's fury subsides. She doesn't think this is going to take a long time for it. Until your brother's anger subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. So she's going to send him away for a short time, and then she's going to send back for him. And of course, what happened? She never sent for him again, apparently. Or if she did, he wasn't able to come back. He ends up going there not for a few days, but for 20 years of hard labor, like a slave. And it seems doesn't see his mother again. And so that's the part of the fruit of all of her conniving and planning. And then interesting question. It's a little hard to figure at the end. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? And who is she going to be bereaved of? Is she talking about Isaac dying and then also Jacob being killed on the same day? That's what Esau planned to do. Or is she somehow talking about both Jacob and Esau? But she's trying to avoid this disaster, and so she comes up with this plan. And then verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So Esau had married two Canaanite wives, and they really did make life miserable for Rebekah, and I'm sure she lived in fairly close contact with them. I don't think this is insincere, but it's a bit of a cover story as well as a reason to get Jacob away. Her point is safety for Jacob. She needs him to get away. And so she's telling Isaac something that's going to be a good reason. I think it's a true reason. I don't think any of this is false that she says. But the point is to send him away to the same place that Isaac got a wife from, except a servant isn't going to be sent in this case. It's really important to her plan that it's Jacob that's sent, not somebody in his place, because that's the point, is to get him away. So God used all this conniving, scheming, trying to take things into your own hands. God uses our frailties, uses our weak faith, even sometimes uses our sins to accomplish his purposes. And that's what he does in directing the blessing to Jacob through all this, just as he promised to do at their birth, just as he planned to do in choosing the younger rather than choosing the older. So Jacob is blessed with this wonderful blessing that goes with God's chosen nation, and Esau is not. So how does the blessing go for Jacob? He has this great blessing that he worked so hard to deceive his father into getting. It's a strange blessing at the beginning. The one who's blessed goes into exile to labor like a slave. And the one who missed out on the blessing remains as lord of the house with Isaac and Rebekah. And I wonder what Esau's Canaanite wives ended up telling him about this blessing that he was so upset about missing as they saw it play out. You know, maybe, hey, don't worry about this fugitive who's gone off never to be seen again. And don't worry about stupid Isaac and silly Rebekah and this blessing that doesn't seem to mean anything, that's ineffectual. So Esau perhaps quickly forgot. Jacob doesn't seem to be ruling or being master of his brothers or having anyone bow down to him or receiving of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth. Jacob is sort of a king without a kingdom, without a shepherd, without a homeland. He's in exile. He's a nobody. And these are God's hidden ways of making his promise, his blessing seem impossible before he accomplishes them. Romans chapter 9 through 11, which we just concluded this morning, is one example of that. It's sort of a long-term example of the same thing, of Israel being promised a great future and destiny as a nation, and then it seems like it, the opposite comes about. And of course, that's seen most clearly God's hidden ways in Christ and Christ crucified. And as he said after his resurrection, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And it's part of God's hidden ways that can't be understood according to the flesh. Those of the flesh are not able to understand God's word, can't be understood according to sight. But when it comes true suddenly, like the answer of the tongue, like the answer of the mouth. And so we're to understand the promises of God are true. We're to take them literally now and believe them and trust ourselves to God's promises before it's too late and before there's another answer of the tongue of every knee that bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's an answer of the tongue. It'll be a shock to people at that time, but at that time it'll be too late. And so we're to believe all of God's promises to be true, even when they're hidden by circumstances. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the way in which you show that your promises are true, not just by teaching us abstractly about them, but by showing how they relate to real people's lives like Jacob here and like Esau. And so we pray that we might remember these things and think on them and believe that your promises are true and rest in the blessing that you blessed us with and not have our heads turned by the circumstances so that we're like Esau who comes short of your grace and doesn't understand the real importance and real truth of your blessings. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.